The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and reading from verse 8 down to verse 18. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, you will remember last Sunday morning we looked at a great moment, the cross. The moment when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And I said during the Sunday mornings of the month we're going to be looking at some great things, so here's the second one. What we're going to consider this morning is a great ministry, the Comforter. You see, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father," and the Authorized Version uses the old word, comforter, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And I'm sure all of us understand and recognize and appreciate this morning that the Holy Spirit exercises a great ministry for and to and towards the people of God. Let me remind you, first of all, about the Holy Spirit himself. You see, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. It is not simply an influence. He is a person. He is the third person in the Godhead. We believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Spirit. Now, when I say that the Holy Spirit is a person, some may be troubled because they understand that he doesn't have a body. But of course, God the Father doesn't have a body. The only member of the Trinity to have physicality is God the Son. And that, of course, he received at the Incarnation just about 2,000 years ago. When the Bible talks about personhood or a person or personality, it simply means this. It means someone who has these attributes: will, emotion, and intelligence. Will is the ability to decide. Emotion is the ability to feel. And intelligence is the ability to know. Are those true of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course they are. You see, the Holy Spirit has will. He has the ability to decide. Two examples. It is the Holy Spirit who decides concerning our gifts. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the Spirit has divided unto each of us as he wills. The gift that I have this morning was the choice of the Holy Spirit. The gift that you have this morning was the choice of the same Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit decides not only in relation to gift, but in relation to guidance. There was a special church prayer meeting in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. There was a group of men and women who were concerned about the will of God and who were concerned about the work of God and who want to know what God wants them to do. And as they prayed and fasted, the scripture says, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Spirit decides our gifts and he directs us in our guidance. And then, of course, he has emotions. He has feeling, the ability to feel. Because the Bible says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can't grieve an influence. You can only grieve a person. And then, of course, he has intelligence, the ability to know. Because Paul writes about the Spirit of God and says, it is the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10, it is the Spirit of God who searches the deep things of God. So the first thing to remember is the Holy Spirit is a person. Secondly, we need to think about the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, sometimes we give the impression, and sometimes many people think, that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. We talk about the coming of the Spirit. My friends, that is not right. The Holy Spirit has always been in the world. The definitive statement concerning creation is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2 says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit has always been in the world. What Pentecost was about was not the coming of the Spirit into the world. It was about the coming of the Spirit in a new relationship to the people of God. At Pentecost, the Spirit came to permanently indwell every Christian. That had never happened before. That was never true of any Old Testament saints. And so you need to understand the person, and you need to understand the presence, and then you need to understand the power. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is equal in power to God the Father. He is equal in power to God the Son. And it is that Spirit who exercises a ministry in the world and in the church today. A great ministry, the Comforter. Now, the Spirit's work in the world. We'll deal with that first. Look at what he says, what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8. The Spirit's work in the world. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the unsaved, to the unregenerate, to the ungodly. God has decreed it is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, those three things stand out to me like this. There are three great truths here. The first thing is the sin. And what is that sin? Well, look at verse 9. Of sin because they do not believe in me. You know, there are some people who consider themselves, if they are sinners, then they're very small sinners, they're very little sinners, because they really don't do anything very bad. And in reality, in the eyes of God, they are the greatest sinners of all, because they are Christ rejectors. That is the greatest sin of all. And the Spirit of God is here to convict of sin, this greatest sin of all, the rejection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then The verse deals with the standard that is required, righteousness. Look at verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, God has set a standard for acceptance, and it's a very high standard. And in reality, it is an impossible standard for men to reach by themselves, because it is the standard of the righteousness of Christ. Now, Christ was pure, and Christ was perfect, and Christ was without sin, and that's impossible for us to be in and of ourselves. And the only way we can reach God's standard is by an acknowledgement of our sin, by a repentance of that sin, and the exercise of faith in Christ. And in that moment, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we are acceptable to God. The third part is the sentence imposed. He convicts not only of sin and of righteousness, but of judgment. Now remember, it doesn't say to come. It doesn't say he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, because the sentence is already known. The sentence is already imposed. Here's what Jesus said, John 3:18. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. My friend, if you're in this church this morning and you're not saved, God says you're condemned. And unless and until you repent and believe the gospel, that will continue to be your state and condition before God. And if you die in that state, you will not be in heaven. You will be separated from God for all eternity in the place the Bible calls hell. So it's a big decision. The Spirit's work in the world. He is here to convict of sin, the greatest sin, Christ's rejection. He is here to set the standard, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He is here to remind us of the sentence imposed. We are already condemned because we're sinners by nature as well as practice. Now, the second thing I want you to think about this morning is not only the Spirit's work in the world, but the Spirit's ministry at conversion. Most of us this morning have had a conversion experience. A conversion experience, you can call it conversion, salvation, redemption, being saved, being born again. They all mean the same thing. Now, that experience can be summarized in three words. The first word is must. The second word is moment. And the third word is miracle. You see, conversion is a must. That was what Jesus explained to Nicodemus, this very good and proper and self-righteous and moral man. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. But then, you see, the Bible teaches me this morning that conversion is the matter of a moment. It is a crisis, not a process. You see, I have heard testimonies where someone said something along these lines. Well, you know, I really rather just grew up into Christianity. I don't think that's possible. I don't think you can grow up into Christianity. You can certainly grow up as a Christian, but you cannot grow up into Christianity. I believe that natural birth has a moment of time. The modern idea is when a new baby is born, you send cards to your friend and you tell the date on which it was born, the length of the baby, and the time of birth. It says, John Alexander was born at 20 past 10. There was a moment of birth. The card doesn't say he was born between March and November. There is a moment of natural birth, and I believe there is a moment of spiritual birth. Now, you can be under conviction of sin for hours, days, weeks, or maybe even months. But conversion itself is in a moment of time. Soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. It's a must. You must be saved. It's a moment. It happens in a moment of time. And then, of course, it's a miracle, isn't it? Isn't it a miracle that God would forgive us all our sins? We were born into the family of God, weren't we? You see, the first thing that happened at conversion was that I was born of the Spirit into the family of God. I wasn't always in God's family, nor were you. We belong to the kingdom of sin and Satan. We belong to the domain of darkness. But those of us who are saved, when we got saved, God brought us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of His Son. God brought us out of the darkness of sin into the marvelous light and life and liberty of the gospel of Christ. We have been born again into the family of God. But something else happened, you see. You see, the moment I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was not only born again into the family of God, but according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the church, the universal church, the aggregate of all believers in Christ. Now, this is a misunderstood and misrepresented truth today, isn't it? And sadly, there is confusion abounds about the baptism of the Spirit. So, let me try to help you this morning. The first thing I want you to remember is this, that the baptism of the Spirit is a conversion experience. It is not an experience subsequent to your salvation. It is not an experience you have some days or weeks or months after you got saved. The moment you trusted in Christ, you were born into God's family. But at the same moment, you were baptized by God's Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. The Bible teaches me that this baptism of the Spirit is for this church age only. Doesn't apply to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of the Old Testament people. The Bible teaches me that it's for all believers without exception today. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. But mind you, some of them were not very good Christians at that time. There was a division in the church. Paul said some of you are for him, for Apollos, for Peter, and worst of all, for Christ. There were difficulties in the church. They weren't sure about meats offered to idols. They weren't sure about marriage and morality. There was disorder in the church about the gifts and the exercise of them and around the Lord's table. It was far from a perfect church. But the Bible says every believer is baptized by the Spirit. It's a conversion experience. It's for this age only. It's for all believers. It is never repeated. But here's the controversy. You see, my understanding of Scripture this morning is this. The baptism of the Spirit has, listen carefully, has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing at all to do with speaking in tongues. I was remembering just this morning as I was going over my sermon notes. We had a girl who was here in Lisburn when I was here as pastor. And she had an inclination towards Pentecostalism and so on. And she went to a meeting not all that far from here. And when she went to the meeting, a man at the door said to her, "Sister, have you received the baptism of the Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues yet?" Now, friends, listen carefully. Those two things do not go together. They do not belong together. Now, I need to show you that from the Word of God, don't I? So, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There is no point in me saying it's this or that unless I can substantiate it from the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So there is no doubt in my mind, I trust there's not in yours, that the baptism of the Spirit is an experience that every individual Christian has. It puts us into the body of Christ. Now, here's the next question. Was it ever God's intention that every believer should speak in tongues? Was that ever God's intention? Was that the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit? I don't think so. Look at verse 29 and 30 of 1 Corinthians 12 where you are. See, here Paul poses seven questions, and the answer to each question is the same, and the answer to each question is a resounding no. Look at it. I'm going to amplify it. The first question is, are all apostles? Let me do it like this. Is every believer an apostle? No. Is every believer a prophet? Is every believer a Bible teacher? Is every believer a worker of miracles? Does every believer have the gifts of healing? Does every believer speak with tongues? The answer is not six no's and one yes. The answer is seven no's. It was never God's intention for every believer to speak in tongues. But it is absolutely essential for every believer to be baptized with the Spirit. So they do not belong together. They are not part and parcel of the same thing. They are two entirely different and distinct truths of Scripture. So when you were saved, you were born of the Spirit into God's family, and you were baptized by the Spirit into Christ's body. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says you were, well, we can turn to that in a moment, you were sealed with the Spirit till the day of redemption. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, when were we sealed? Well, Paul says that we were sealed when we believed, doesn't he? Ephesians 1:13. "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So the sealing took place the moment you were saved. You were born of the Spirit, you were baptized with the Spirit, you were sealed with the Spirit. So that's when you were sealed. The next question is, for how long were you sealed? And that's Ephesians 4:30. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, what day is that? Well, what Paul is talking about is our total redemption, our complete redemption. When will our redemption be complete? It will be complete when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air. It will be complete when the dead are raised and changed, and the living are changed, and in our glorified bodies we rise to meet him in the air. That is the day of redemption. And the Bible says that God has sealed us to that day. So how could you ever lose your security? "Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. These that have my Spirit, these, says he, are mine." We are born into the family. We are baptized into the body. We are sealed to the day of redemption. And then the fourth thing that happened was this. We were indwelt by the Holy Spirit on a permanent basis. Because John 14:16 says, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever." You got that? My dear friends, it is impossible for you to lose the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question. What is God's purpose in this indwelling? What is the purpose of God behind the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." Why? "That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." God has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us that we might know and be assured and persuaded and convinced of the blessings that God has for us. God wants us to live in the assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God wants us to be persuaded about the person of salvation. It's in Christ alone. God wants us to be convinced about the power of salvation. It's God's total forgiveness for all our sins. God wants us to be persuaded about the permanence of our salvation. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, there are some people who do not believe in eternal security. And they would listen to what I'm saying and they would say, "Well, you're all wrong there, Jim. You are making it too simple. You are giving people a license to sin." I categorically refute that. We don't believe that you can say what you like as a Christian. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, "Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth." Paul says, "Let your speech be always seasoned with grace." We do not believe because you're saved you can say what you like. We do not believe because you're saved you can go where you like. Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." We do not believe because you're a Christian you can do what you like. Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away and all things have become new." So here's the final verdict by the Apostle John. John says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen nor known him." Now, the grammar there doesn't come out, but here's what John really said. John says, whoever abides in him, in Christ, does not habitually, does not go on continually sinning. And whoever goes on sinning has never been saved. So we do not make it a license to sin, but rather we make it an incentive to holiness. Because the man or the woman, the young person who really appreciates the wonder of God's salvation will want to be the best that they can be. God wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. God wants us to have the assurance about our supplication. You see, we know that God answers prayer, but we don't always understand the tremendous truths that there are for us. There are three words that I want to give you. I must be very quick, and then one more point. The first word is advocate, the second word is acceptance, and the third word is access. The first word, advocate. It is important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus is our advocate with the Father at the right hand of God in heaven. And here's what the psalmist said, "He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." You can pray at any moment of any day in any part of the world. And there's an advocate sitting at God's right hand who intercedes and acts on your behalf. We have an acceptance before the throne of God. In the book of Esther, there is a story of a man called Mordecai and Esther and an evil man called Haman. And Haman has given a large sum of money to the king, and the king has written a decree that all the Jews are to be put to death. So Mordecai sends to Esther and said, "Look, you're one of the queens. You need to go in and ask and plead for us." And Esther sent a message back. She said, "But everyone knows. You just can't go in before the king unless you're invited." Now, there is one possibility. You can go and stand in the inner court, and if the king sees you and he extends the scepter, then you can go into his presence. But if he doesn't, they'll take your life. Esther, though she was the queen, was unsure of her acceptance. But you have no need to doubt your acceptance. You see, because you're in Christ, Paul says, you are accepted in the beloved. Because you are in Christ, Paul says, you are complete in him. And God is never going to turn you away. So because of the advocacy of Christ and our acceptance with God, we have access right into God's very presence. And God wants us to know that. God wants us to appreciate that. God wants us to enjoy that and use that. And then my last word, I was going to go on to look at many other things, but that's not possible. God wants us to be sure about our salvation, about our supplication, and just one final word, I've covered it almost before, our security. Let me show you this from the scriptures. There are two verses I want you to turn to. John chapter 10 and verse 28. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Let me show you something first. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Across that you could write, there is a principle. The sheep follow the shepherd. In verse 28, there is a promise. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And verse 29, there's a power. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, I'm going to be very plain. I hope I'm not misunderstood. Jesus said, I give unto my sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My dear friends, if there is one person who has been truly saved, born of the Spirit of God and washed in the blood of Christ, who doesn't make it to heaven, then Jesus failed. That's how serious it is. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And if one of them doesn't make it, he failed. Now look at John 17 and verse 12. John 17, 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And he was, that's Judas, and he was never saved. So Jesus said, of those whom you have given me, none is lost. If there's one true believer who doesn't make it to heaven, then Jesus lied. That's impossible, isn't it? That's almost blasphemous. These are the things that God wants us to enjoy and appreciate. But they're not designed for cozy living. They're not designed to make us careless. They are designed to be the strength of our faith. They are designed to be the firm foundation upon which we can build and add to our faith and grow in spiritual stature and grow into spiritual maturity and become more and more like our blessed Savior. A great ministry, the Comforter. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, another Helper, and he shall abide with you forever.